Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and the smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Cody Francis, Ministerial Department Director for the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And now, here's Pastor Cody.
So we're going to be looking tonight at the book of Jude. And as we look at the book of Jude, it's not a long book. In fact, it's a very short book, one of the shorter books in the Bible. It only has one chapter, but it's a very potent book when we look at it. And it's interesting that when we look at the book of Jude, really it's all about, basically it's all about at least, heresy. And I suppose a good question is, what is heresy? And what should happen to a heretic? There have been heretics throughout history. Some have considered them to be really serious things, others not so much. But there have been lots of people that have been labeled as heretics. Heretics have been burned at the stake. Heretics have been kicked out of town. I think of Roger Williams. He was kicked out of Massachusetts Bay Colony. He had been the pastor there, but he was very outspoken, and his outspoken ways got him into trouble with the government leaders there. And he was advocating, of course, religious freedom, but he was kicked out of the colony and he had to flee in the dead of winter. And there's stories he writes afterward about hiding in logs and things like that to try to stay warm, but how he actually made it to an Indian village. And as he was there at that Indian village, they took him in. He was kicked out of his colony that he had helped to be a part of, but an Indian village took him in and he survived the winter there. And then we find that he went on to establish Plymouth Plantations, became Rhode Island. And so that was one way of dealing with heretics. They just kicked him out in the dead of winter. Others have burned at the stake. Others have drowned. Others just refused to allow them to come or things like that. But in the book of Jude, what we find is how to deal with heresy and heretics. Now, it's probably, the book of Jude was probably written around the middle to 50s, 60s, somewhere in there of the first century. We don't really know. There's no indication of when it is written. Our only indication is that 2 Peter seems to borrow significantly from Jude's language here. So if you compare, especially 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude, there are lots of similarities. Normally, that when you're borrowing something from another source, normally you expand on it, which is what Peter did. So it looks like he was using some of Jude's warnings and expanding on it. So probably Jude was already in circulation by the time that Peter was writing 2 Peter, and we know he died in the mid-60s. So most likely Jude was written before then. Now it is interesting, when we look at the book of Jude, this is the only letter that was written by Jude. And so when we look at the book of Jude, though, we see a very interesting introduction in Jude 1, verse 1. So let's read what that says. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So he begins by saying, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So, bondservant of Jesus, brother of James. Now, Jude was a very common name in the New Testament time period, and so was James. So it's possible that there were a number of Jameses and Judes that were brothers. But we only know of one Jude that was a brother of James in the Bible. And so we know that there were the step brothers of Jesus, probably Joseph's sons by an earlier marriage, that the wife had probably died, because we see that Jesus' brothers treat him like a younger brother. And so they're probably older. And so there's James, who was the brother of the Lord. We know that from Galatians, who most likely wrote the book of James. And then Jude, who was his brother. And so it's very likely that Jude is the stepbrother of Jesus. Now, it is very interesting that both James and Jude, presuming that they are stepbrothers of Jesus here, both James and Jude do not claim any superiority or anything like that because of their earthly connection to Jesus. Instead, they want everyone to recognize the connection to Jesus that they can have. And so Jude simply says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus. Like everyone else, yes, he might have lived in the same home for a while with Jesus as he was younger, but Jude's ultimate connection with Jesus is the same connection that any of the New Testament believers could have and any of us can have as well. And so Jude, the bondservant of Jesus, what we're all to be, also the brother of James. And then we find another interesting aspect here. Let's go to the next phrase in the same verse. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So he's writing to those that are called, to those that are sanctified, and to those that are preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a phrase in the book of Revelation that this reminds me of. It's found in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, and it says, those who are with him, those who are with the Lamb, are those that are called and chosen and faithful. Three descriptions there, called, chosen, and faithful. When we look at Jude, who he's writing to, called, sanctified, or beloved, some versions say, and preserved. And I think there's a connection there. We're all called, and then it says that Revelation says chosen, Jude says sanctified. We are become the elect or chosen of God by allowing him to sanctify us. And then faithful. And we're faithful by allowing Jesus to preserve us. And so here he's writing to believers that are having this ongoing experience. Those that have been called, then those that are sanctified, chosen, and preserved or faithful. Then he says in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Then we come to really what is the key verse of the entire book of Jude in verse 3. So the key verse here simply says what he planned to do, but now what he was doing instead. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So he says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. He wanted to write about salvation, an encouraging letter probably, something that was going to describe the experience that we are all to have. Perhaps it would have grown our understanding of salvation and the gospel. But somehow or another, Jude recognized that there were issues that needed to be dealt with. And so instead of writing this encouraging letter, so to speak, of what is our common salvation, he writes for them to contend earnestly for the faith. So basically, he tells them, fight for the faith. Jude is telling them to fight for the faith. And then he says, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What does that mean? Well, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints is the faith that Jesus has delivered to us. It's not a faith that we need to add additional points to or things like that. It's what we have in the Bible. And so Jude writes, contend, fight for the faith. Make sure that you are standing for the faith. Now, what does he mean by fighting or contending for the faith? Does he mean that we should have boxing matches about who has the right faith? I don't think so. Does he mean that we should have verbal fighting matches about who has the right faith? I don't think that's what he's talking about either. But he is exhorting them to stand fast and to even be vigilant and not just believe the true faith, but also to fight, to be active regarding the true faith as well. And so the key thought here in the book of Jude is fight for the faith. Now, why are they to fight for the faith? Why is this important or significant? And that's what the bulk of the letter of Jude is going to be. And since it's just a relatively short letter, we're going to just go through and look at each of these verses and try to understand what the message here is. And the major reason why Jude is telling them to contend or to fight for the faith is because heresy is always dangerous. Error is always dangerous. Now, it's not necessarily dangerous just to believe error, but it's what error does that is dangerous. And what we see here in the book of Jude is heresy or false teaching corrupts, and it corrupts the life. And that's the major problem with heresy. We have freedom to believe what we want to believe, but we need to recognize that there's a truth that sanctifies, and that truth is what we need for the faith. For example, if you believed that it didn't matter what you did and you could flagrantly violate God's law, that belief, which is a false belief according to the Bible, would cause problems in the life. Someone might think it's okay to steal, to lie, to commit adultery, to murder, whatever. And so we see that what you believe, people are free to believe what they want to believe, but what we believe ends up affecting our life. And that is the real danger of heresy. Now let's read it here. Let's go to verse 4 in the book of Jude. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, certain men crept in unaware. The church was dealing with problems with false teaching, and Jude is meeting it head on. And so Jude says that they are to fight for the faith because certain men crept in unaware. They didn't realize it. But notice what it says, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. So they turn God's grace into something corrupting. Now, I believe, it doesn't say it in this passage, but I believe that this was in the book of Jude, he's writing to combat the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the reason I believe that is we know that the Nicolaitans had teaching going on and were having an influence in the church of Ephesus, because in Jesus' message to Ephesus, we find that he mentions the Nicolaitans. We find them also in Pergamos. And so there were Nicolaitans that were around. And when we look in history, it's a hard time to figure out exactly what the Nicolaitans believed. But the closest that we can find is that they taught a liberty gospel, so to speak, that you did not need to obey God. And it resulted in sensuality and fornication and things of this nature. And so it seems to me like Jude is dealing with this Nicolaitan heresy, if you will, head on. And notice it says that they turn the grace of our God into lewdness, or they turn it into corruption. They were teaching that you could disobey God's word, even in very clear areas, probably like morality and things like this, that you can disobey God's word, and it's okay that God's grace covers you. Now, the beautiful thing about God's grace is God's grace can cover and forgive our sin, but it's not to be used as a cloak for sin, which is what we see was happening here. They thought they could do whatever they wanted, and as they did whatever they wanted, they thought that they could then get away with it. And Jude says, no, you cannot turn the grace of God into lewdness, into lasciviousness. And then he says, who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Our actions can end up denying God. How do our actions deny God? If we say we're a Christian, but yet we're living like the world, and we're claiming that God's grace covers whatever we do, we can lie and cheat and steal and commit adultery and whatever else, there's a problem. And we're denying Jesus. And so heresy always affects the life. And I think when we look at the book of Jude, this is the real problem. Not so much what people believed, but that the beliefs then affected the life. Let's continue reading here. Verses 5 through 7. We're going to try to read the whole book of Jude tonight, which won't be too hard because there's only 25 verses. Jude verses 5 to 7. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here we see that Jude is telling them, reminding them, that they might think they can get away with it, that they might think that they can turn the grace of God into lewdness. But judgments do come. And he says, I want to remind you that the Lord saved the people out of Egypt, but those that didn't believe were destroyed by those plagues. Judgment came. Their heresy of the Egyptians affected their life. What was their heresy? They were not submitting to God's directions and God's warnings as given through Moses. And so it affected the life. And then we see, says the angels that didn't even keep their proper estate or that fell with the devil, they also are reserved for judgment as well. And then he reminds them of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah are probably very pertinent here because he's identified that they're have a problem with immorality and that they think that the grace of God covers their immorality. And he reminds them of Sodom and Gomorrah who were immoral and God brought fire down from heaven upon them. And so we find that he is warning them, heresy, what you believe, affects your life. And as you allow it to affect your life, it will bring judgments upon you. But heresy doesn't just do that. He continues to his next point in verse 8. Let's read it. Jude verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Not only does heresy lead to a laxity in the morals, which is what he's talked about before, but it leads to not being afraid to speak evil of those in authority. And so we have a disregard for those in authority. And he says, this is heresy. They are dreamers. They defile the flesh. This is their immorality. And they're rejecting authority. and speak evil of dignitaries. We live in a day and age when it has become very popular to speak evil of those in authority, be they the president or the governor or some other leader. And it's easy to speak evil of those in authority, but Jude says that is not to be done. We don't have to agree with everything that is done, but that doesn't mean we have license to speak evil of those in authority, whether they be in the nation or in the family or in the community or in the church or wherever it is. God allows those to be in authority to be in authority. And he says here they're being immoral. Probably the leaders were rejecting their immorality and rebuking their immorality. And they are now not afraid to speak evil of them and are rejecting authority. Jude uses a very interesting reason for why they should not do that. Let's read it in verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So here we see that he uses an example which we don't actually have from the Bible, knowledge of it, but it does come from some additional sources that apparently people were familiar with, and he evidently understood that this was a correct, even though it wasn't a biblical statement, describing about what happened with Moses. And he says, Michael the archangel, when he was contending with the devil about the body of Moses, this seems like he's talking about when he's going to resurrect Moses. We know Moses was resurrected. The Bible does tell us that in Romans chapter 5. It says that death reigned from Adam until Moses. So the power of death was broken with Moses. Moses was resurrected. We see Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so when he's coming to resurrect Moses and take him to the kingdom of heaven, the devil is withstanding him, and he doesn't say some reviling accusation. He simply calls on the name of God and says, "The Lord rebuke you." Now that's very interesting when we then look throughout the Bible, which we're not doing tonight, but when we look throughout the Bible and find that Michael is a name, probably the name for Jesus before he came to this earth. Michael means one like God, and so Jesus was the one like with the Father throughout all eternity. He is God, of course, and was the leader of the angels. Not that he is an angel, but he is the leader of the angels. He is the great prince, and he is God. And Jesus didn't even contend with the devil, but simply referred to his Father. He did not bring a reviling accusation against him. We see that also in the wilderness temptation as well. He simply quotes scripture and then says, "Get thee hence, Satan," but it's because of the authority of scripture and of God's word. So he says, don't bring a reviling accusation against others. Don't reject those in authority. And then notice what he says in verse 10. It says, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." So their heresy has led to immorality, it's affected their life, and it's led them also to reject those in authority. But I want to continue reading here because it's interesting, the next triad actually of examples that he gives. Number one, heresy affects the life. Number two, it leads to rejection of authority. And when authority is rejected, basically someone is saying that they know more or they are of a higher authority than those in authority. And then notice here, verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Three individuals here: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And so Jude is using these three individuals to describe these false teachers. And first of all, Cain. What is Cain's issue? Cain worshiped God, but he was worshiping God in disobedience. He was not bringing what God asked. Obviously, these false teachers are not obeying God. They think that God's grace covers them. Cain probably thought that God loved him too much to not accept the sacrifice that he brought. But it wasn't a sacrifice of obedience, and so God could not accept that. And so worshiping, not giving up worship, but worshiping in disobedience. And then we have Balaam. What was Balaam's problem? Well, Balaam loved the honor and the wealth of this world. And Balaam was ready to do anything to try to get that. Now, he realized some limitations, but Balaam was willing to do whatever to try to gain the honor and the rewards of this world, even to the extent of having a conversation with a donkey and beating the donkey up and all of these things. And so when we see this, we see that there's Balaam who was greedy, was covetous, and it led him to compromise his faith for gain and for honor and position. And so he says these false teachers are like Balaam. What are they doing? They are compromising their faith for honor and for position and for finances of this world. And then once again, we see the same thing with Korah. It wasn't necessarily wealth that Korah was desiring, but he wanted influence. He wanted position. And so what did he do? Well, he was willing to confront Moses and Aaron and challenge their authority. And so once again, we come back to this authority. We have disobedience, we have compromise, and we have rejection of authority. And Jude is concerned about all of these things with these false teachers here that are, I believe, fit with the description of the Nicolaitans. Now, he's going to move on to another point here, and let's read it, Jude 12 and 13. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn leaves without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. He's using some very poetic descriptions here. And as he uses these descriptions, what are these descriptions that he uses? He says, well, they are spots in your love feast, in your agape feast. And then the key here is they serve themselves. Paul had warned about this as well. Lovers of pleasure and lovers of themselves. And so there's a danger of loving ourselves and serving ourselves too much. We call it selfishness. And this was the issue. And then he says, they're not bringing fruit. Why do I say that? Well, because they're clouds without water. You know, imagine if there's a drought going on and you are wanting, you're looking and there's clouds that are coming. You're looking for the rain, but they're clouds without water. No fruit to the clouds. Then he says, not only clouds without water, but they're like autumn trees without fruit. So they're like, you come to the harvest time and the trees are supposed to bear fruit, but there's nothing. They're empty. And then he describes waves, just like the sea, foaming with their own shame, still without fruit, wandering stars, stars not giving light, but just wandering everywhere. The whole issue is they're loving, serving themselves and not bringing forth fruit. Now, it's very interesting that when we look at different isms, if you will, and different teachings that have come into the church just within my lifetime, you know, when we look at it, we see that most of the time there's a fascination with this points and doctrines and whatever else they're teaching, but it's not bearing fruit for the gospel. We don't see people coming to the Lord. And James says, heresy affects your life. False teaching affects your life. it will lead you into disobedience. It will lead you to reject authority. It will lead you to follow these examples of destruction, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, and it's going to produce no fruit. It's just going to bring, as Paul says, endless questions, disputings. And that's not what we need. We need a gospel message that produces fruit in the lives of those that hear it and that leads others to this message as well. Verses 14 and 15, he comes back to his theme that judgment will come. Let's read it. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." What do we have? Well, we find that he uses another extra biblical source here and quotes this as an authoritative source. Not that the source is authoritative, but what he said here is correct. And that is that even all the way back in Enoch's time, all the way back when almost Adam was living, there was preaching about these false teachers, that their ungodly deeds and their ungodly ways and their ungodly things that they have done, that judgment will come. So heresy affects the life. Heresy leads to rejection of authority. Heresy produces no fruit. But what it does produce is what he deals with next. It produces big talking. Let's read it, verses 16 to 18. "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." They complain, they grumble, they boast, they talk, endless talk, but little fruit. And so it produces endless talking, endless debating. You know, when there's a questionable doctrine that comes in or a questionable teaching, and some may think it has merit, others may not, we need to ask, how does it affect the life? Does it lead to rejection of those in authority? Does it produce fruit, or does it only produce talking? Jude is really laying out some of the principles of false teachers and false teaching here. And when we recognize what he's laying out, it's easier for us to identify when there's false teaching or heresy. And then notice his last point, really, verse 19. "These are sensual persons," goes back to how false teaching affects the life and leads to immorality, "who cause divisions," not having the Spirit. Does it cause division? If it causes division, it's a false teaching from false teachers as well. Now, it is true that Jesus said that he brings a sword and a man against his father and things like this. But in the church, when there's a teaching that comes in and it divides the church, that is a problem. And there's no time, I don't believe, in history that there has not been false teachings and teachers that are promoting these false teachings. It might be one thing for a while and then another, but these things always keep coming up. And Jude is pointing them out, identifying them, and saying, fight for the faith, contend for the faith, because error is always dangerous. Heresy is always dangerous because it corrupts the life. But then he comes to the uplifting part. Maybe this is what he wanted to write about in the beginning, but was refrained because he had to meet these false teachers head on. And here we see faith saves. Heresy corrupts, but faith saves. Let's read it here. Verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You, beloved, keep yourselves in the faith. He says, looking for the love of God, the mercy. Allow the themes of salvation to fill your mind, because that's what produces faith. That's what strengthens us. That's what brings fruit. Sometimes people can get so caught up, even on good things. Many times they get caught up on things that are not necessarily good, various conspiracies or false teachings or things like that. But sometimes we can get so caught up, even on good things, that we miss thinking about and dwelling upon the gospel and the saving faith that it brings to our life. And he says, heresy corrupts. Here's all the various ways that it corrupts. And you can count, I think I counted about 20 different ways that you can find here, descriptions of false teaching, false teachers. But faith, true faith that you're to contend for, saves. It saves the individual, but it doesn't just save the individual. Notice what else he says, verses 22 and 23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What is he talking about here? He's talking and asking them to seek to save with the true faith those that are false teachers and have fallen into this false teaching. He says, some you have compassion on, maybe those that aren't too deep into the deception here, those that are not rejecting authority and speaking evil of those in authority. Maybe they're just started down that path. Have compassion on them. Show them what true faith is. But then there's some, he says, with fear, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Some requires more drastic action. Perhaps these false teachers themselves. They needed to be shown clearly, and that's what Jude is trying to do. How do you deal with heresy? You don't burn a heretic. You do not cast a heretic out of his house in the dead of winter. You don't drown a heretic. You try to show what the true faith is. Now, if they continue in division, Titus says, so you have to leave them alone. But you seek to save in every way possible, because true faith, the faith that we are to contend for, saves us and saves those that we're trying to help as well. And then he ends. Verses 24 and 25. And notice how he ends. He ends in triumph. Why? Because faith saves. It saves the individual. It saves others. But it's Jesus that saves and preserves in ultimate reality. Let's read verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. To him who's able to keep you from stumbling, able to keep you from falling into these false teachings, and to present you faultless, to keep you from drifting into these false teachings that the grace of God covers sensuality and immorality. He's able to keep you from falling and to present you before his Father with glory. To him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. The ultimate contender for the faith is Jesus. And we have to allow him to contend for the faith. There's a time for us to speak. Jude did. There's a time for us to have compassion. There's a time for us to reach in and try to pluck a brand from the burning fire. But ultimately, it's faith that saves and not heresy. Heresy corrupts. Faith saves. And Jesus is the one who saves us fully and completely. May we allow him to save us ever and always.
You have been listening to Cody Francis, Ministerial Department Director for the Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit a Seventh-day Adventist church this coming Sabbath? The congregation will enjoy sharing their worship service with you. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.